You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
Hey, I'm Pastor Matt, the youth pastor here at the Island Church. I pastor all those rascally young people. That's what I do. And Pastor Fred and Liz, our lead pastors, are away today, ministering, I think, in Illinois today. And so I have the honor and privilege of continuing our series in the book of John. We are going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. I'm not trying to speak Christianese here, but we call that expository preaching. We don't skip over any scriptures. It just means we're going through the whole Gospel of John, scripture by scripture. We're going to be doing this for a season. And Pastor Fred has mentioned this at the outset of the series. We may take a break from it because the Gospel of John is not a short gospel. But here's the cool thing about going through a book of the Bible, scripture by scripture, is that you can't pass over any of those inconvenient passages. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of, in the preaching and in popular church culture in our country, there's a lot of topical preaching. There's a lot of preaching according to subject. And the thing about that, and it's good and that has its place, and I do that from time to time. We've taken our students through whole books of the Bible. But when you always just pick topics or kind of just pick on, you know, whatever I want to talk about or whatever I feel led to talk about, then you can pass over a lot of inconvenient passages in the Bible, right? And so the great thing about this season of us going through the Gospel of John is that we're going to grow in our knowledge of God, we're going to grow in our knowledge of the Word, and we're going to soak up all God has for us in the richness of Scripture. Amen? And it's going to be fun. Look at your neighbor and say, fun. Man, this is the 8:30 crowd. You guys were on it. I only asked you to do that one time. So this morning, we're in John chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 14. Let me set this up just a little bit here. I'm calling this, I'm a youth pastor, and so I deal with a little bit of, and I'm not trying to offend any students that are in the service this morning. I love you students. You're my people right over here. And but I do deal with just like a little bit of maybe attention deficit disorder. You know what I'm saying? Condition. We won't call it a disorder. And so I like to structure things out, give a title. So I'm titling this so you can follow along. In Jesus, we know what God is like. ... I don't know if they put the ... Okay. In Jesus, we know who God is like. Because in Christ, we have the Word become flesh. And that's the scripture we're going to look at this morning. We have God come as a man. We have Emmanuel. We have God with us. And so we have this picture of what God is like. We don't have to wonder about God's nature because God's nature is represented in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is not mysteriously hidden away somewhere anymore. God is knowable through Jesus. And so this message in Jesus, we know what God is like. We're going to read the passage, and I'm going to share what I'm calling five big reveals about what God is like. We're going to walk through this passage scripture by scripture, pulling out some big ideas from it. And then at the end, we're going to talk about what all this means in like a little bit of an application section. But I'm so excited about this passage because John, the writer of this gospel, he writes this gospel unlike the other gospels. All the gospels are essentially biographies about Jesus. That's what they are. You got Mark's gospel, which is Mark was Peter's disciple, and Mark's pretty much writing down Peter's experiences with Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark contains almost no teaching. It's just all the actions of Jesus, what Jesus did. And it's all Peter telling Mark, and Mark writes it down. You have Luke. Luke is a doctor who sets out he was actually commissioned by someone, we don't know much about Theophilus, but he was commissioned by this guy named Theophilus to write an account of Jesus. So Luke writes the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and Luke's this doctor who sets out just to get an accurate account of what happened with Jesus. And so that's how Luke approaches it. Matthew is one of the disciples. Matthew writes his gospel for a largely Jewish audience because remember, Jesus started his ministry he started with Jewish people. He announced his messiahship, his lordship in the synagogue. That's where Jesus starts. So Matthew's gospel is written to a largely Jewish audience trying to reach people with the fullness of the Messiah. And that's Jesus Christ. So that's Matthew's gospel. And then you have John's gospel. I like John's gospel because, and I don't mean this in a negative way, but John's gospel is kind of secularized, if I can use that word. John writes his gospel like a Hellenistic play. Like Hellenism was the culture of the day. It's the culture of the Bible. It's the Greek culture. And John, who is younger, Jesus' youngest disciple, I often tell our students this often, Jesus was the first youth pastor. I know all those Bible cartoons portray the disciples as long-bearded men, but not every disciple looked like Moses. Hello? All right? When Jesus goes to pay, when him and his disciples go to the temple to worship, only two people have to pay the temple tax, and it's Jesus and Peter. And if you look at Leviticus, there's like the whole precedent for the temple tax. Everybody 21 and older or 20 and older had to pay the temple tax. So why did only Jesus and Peter pay that? Well, Peter was probably, 25, and we know Jesus was late 20s, early 30s, and the rest of them were teenagers. But in that culture, the expectation was much higher for those teenagers in that day. So Jesus is the first youth pastor. Jesus has his intern, Peter, and then a bunch of students. John is the junior higher in the group, okay? Biblical scholars, and I'm not going to go deep all into this, but some suggest that John might have been as young as 13 years old during Passion Week when Jesus died on the cross. And so it starts to add up when you think about when the Gospel of John was written. This was written way later. John has a perspective of being young when he experienced all these things with Jesus, and he wrote these things later. We think the Gospel of John was written probably about 90 AD, so it's written a little bit later than the other Gospels. But John also has this interesting approach. He writes this whole gospel like a theatrical play. It is written to reach the lost. It's written to explain Jesus Christ to people who have no foundation. Like I said, Matthew's writing in such a way to people with foundations, people who were Jewish. They had a lot of understanding of the Old Testament. And so Matthew writes in such a way to show how Jesus fulfills these prophecies and completes these things that were foretold in the Old Testament. And then John, little bold John, comes along and is like, I'm going to write about Jesus for people who know nada, who know nothing. And so this gospel is so rich and interesting and fast-paced, and it's some of the best Greek in the whole New Testament, and it's written with such life and energy, and it's written in such a way to explain Jesus to a lost people. And guess what? How many of you know today there is a lost people who need to know Jesus? Hello? And I love this book of the Bible. And I think John chapter 1, just at the outside, establishes God's nature, who Jesus is, and that God is noble in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, we know what God is like. So here we go. John 1, chapter 14 through 18. I'm going to read it off my screen here because I can't really see that over there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. Amen. All right, five big reveals about what God is like. We're going to walk through this passage verse by verse. Are you all ready this morning? Y'all ready to do this? We all ready? Can we just make a big shout of praise and noise and joy? We're ready. Here we go. Ready to receive the word. The first big reveal is this. It's that God comes after us. Verse 14 says this, the Word the logos, which is the Greek word there, the word, the knowledge, the universal truth became flesh and dwelt among us. What John is saying here is that God came on a rescue mission for mankind. Oftentimes, we speak in terms of like, oh, I'm just seeking after God. Man, I hear at camps and just youth settings, youth pastors talking to students like, oh, if you don't chase after God, like God's running away from you or something. Just chase after God. Just get after God. Let me tell you the truth. God has been chasing after us quite matter-of-factly since day one. You might have woke up one morning, felt a sense to go to church or wherever you went to give your life to Christ. Maybe it was in a church service. Maybe it was at a retreat or something. You might have felt like a sense like, oh, I decided to go do that. But let me just tell you the truth. God has been at work through his people, through the church. The reason that church was on that street at all, because God was pursuing us. Amen? We got to shift our thinking. God came on a mission for us. The Word became flesh. The Word came down from heaven, became a man, lived a sinless life for us. Christ not only died for us, he lived for us. He lived that sinless life, and that qualified him to be that perfect sacrifice on the cross. The Word became flesh for us. God seeks after us, and sometimes we arrogantly assume that we are seeking God. But even the Old Testament says none seek him. God has been seeking us. God sought us in creation. He created us. You are you because God is after you, because he chose you, because he wanted you. I don't want to get deep. I talked to this, it's fresh in my mind, and I talked to our students a couple weeks ago about this. But there is about, without getting into the science, because this is a PG service. Hello? Okay. Without getting into all the science, but let's just say this. The chances of you being you were about 1 in 250 million, at least. In a single procreative act, you could have been a lot of different people, but you were you. You won the lottery. No, you didn't. God chose you to be you. Hello? Man, when we adopted our son, sometimes we were wondering, why is this taking so long? We started that process. We had friends who got approved, and 3, 4, 5 months later had a baby, brought a baby home. It took us 3 years. We're like, man, God, why is this taking so long? Well, God had a specific plan, a specific child in store for us that he chose for us from the beginning of time. And that's just the time it took, because that's all the things that need to happen in order for us to bring Sam home. That's our son, if you don't know. It's not just some person off the street. Who's Sam? Where'd Sam come from in the story? That's just what happened. God chose that. And in the process, he grew our faith. But that's just how it had to be, because that's how he created it. That's how he wrote it, okay? And in the process, we just had to trust. In hindsight, I'm like, looking back, man, why was I so impatient? Why was my faith so low? Why was I so down? I got this beautiful, chunky baby boy right here. What was I so, like, nervous about? And I wouldn't, if I had to rewrite the story, I wouldn't rewrite it any other way. Because God had a plan in mind. God chose Sam to be, and God chose Sam for me and my wife. In the same way, you are not here on accident. You are here on purpose. You might look at the circumstances. Maybe you're the product of a broken home, whatever. Maybe there are some bad things that happen. I don't know. You know the story. But guess what? The enemy would love for you to think you're here on accident, but you're here on purpose. You're not here on accident. God chose you to be. And God is seeking after you. God has put churches on street corners, evangelists, youth ministries, all this stuff. Why? Because God is pursuing mankind. He pursued you through creation, through creating you. He pursues you through Jesus. The Word became flesh, came down. Jesus came on a rescue mission, pursuing you, seeking you. He's after you. And also, God is seeking you through the church. If you're here this morning and you think, oh, I woke up and I decided to come to church, you did play a role of responsibility in that, but God has been pursuing you by putting churches here, by putting people in your life to invite you to church. God is after you. Why? Ultimately, he wants to know us, and he wants to save us. For what? His glory, His glory. So the first big reveal about what God is like, it's no mystery. God comes after us. The Word became flesh. That's the first big reveal. The second big reveal is this. God's glory is the main thing. That's not a typo on the screen. God's glory is the main thing. It's not just the thing. I had this professor in college that was like, whenever you're preaching, don't say, here's three things you need to know. And I'm just like, you know what? I like saying things, but I want to honor this professor. He had a huge impact on my life, so I just changed the I to an A. So it's the main thing. And I want to put some stank on it, some emphasis on it, because sometimes we struggle with this. And if I would have just said the main thing this morning, I'd be like, oh, yeah, it is the main thing. That's good. Let's move on. No, it's the main thing. What does the scripture say? John, in writing about John the Baptist in verse 15, says that Jesus ranks before me. John the Baptist came. He did a lot of the groundwork. He did a lot of the work. He was the entrepreneur, the pioneer. And when it comes to Christianity, he had a lot of followers. And then he had so much attention that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders were leaving the comfort of their fine offices or whatever they did in Jerusalem. And they came out to see John the Baptist and see what he was doing and see how he was baptizing people. And they saw this weird guy with like camel's hair on and who ate locusts. He's a weird guy. But nonetheless, even in all of his weirdness, he attracted this following. And he told people about one who was coming that would baptize them in fire. Okay? And so John the Baptist is at the height of his ministry. And then Jesus comes along. And it's like, John just like, I'm not fit to tie his sandals. And just turns over all the groundwork he has laid to Jesus. Now, John the Baptist is a humble guy. John the Baptist is a bottom guy. Man, there are things that we carry around in our life right now that are worth far less than the ministry of Jesus Christ that we have a hard time handing over to Jesus. And John the Baptist just says, hey, you know what, Jesus? This is all for you. Why? Because John the Baptist wasn't living for his glory. He was living for Christ's glory. Because Christ's glory was the main thing. And John the Baptist held that commitment unto death. Unto death, he lived for the glory of Christ. And so, why do we need to know that God's glory is the main thing? Well, I believe many of us wonder about our purpose and what am I doing with my life and why do I feel so miserable and dissatisfied. And this morning, if you feel a perpetual sense of misery and dissatisfaction, I would ask you, where are you looking for satisfaction? In the things, the empty things of this world, or in the person of Jesus Christ? Are you living for your glory, your fame, your well-being, your benefit, your pride, your ego, or are you living to make the name of Jesus big? Because here's the reality. Let me just share this with you. I don't know why we struggle with this, but we do. Everything that we've experienced, every positive thing that we have experienced in this life, every pleasurable thing we've experienced in this life because God is good, right? Amen? Could we agree that when God created, his goodness got all over the place? Man, it's there in the sunrise and the sunset. Man, it's definitely here in this cool weather. I know some of us don't like the cool weather, but Pastor Matt, he's a big guy. He gets a little sweaty. He loves this cool weather. There's about 12 days a year I can walk out my front door without sweating immediately. Glory to God, today is one of those days. And I'm telling you, we can trust that God is good. He's got good intentions for us. His goodness is all over our life. All the goodness we've experienced in creation is because he is good. And because he is good, I think we could take a step further that if he says, hey, I'm saving you for my glory, I exist for my glory, man, his glory might be pretty important then. And his glory might be connected to the goodness we experience because he creates all these good things for his glory. So I have no problem giving glory to God because he's got a track record of goodness in my life. Hello? It's not like everything in my life has been perfect, but there is a big, huge track record of goodness, okay? And so I trust God. I have trust in God. So when he says he exists for his glory, he made us for his glory, we should live for his glory, I'm like, you know what? If he is the inventor, he's the creator, he knows how I am wired. He know what makes me tick. He know what makes this life work and what makes this life not work. And so if he says, hey, it's good that you live for my glory, I'm going to try that. I'm going to do that because it's probably ultimately good for me. So God isn't selfish. He poured himself out in creation to be a blessing. Every positive thing, every pleasurable good thing that we've experienced is because he is good. So therefore, I would argue that our lives, if he says he exists for his glory, if he says, I made you, I saved you, I redeemed you for my glory, I created you to be a worshiper and a witness, then I'm going to do that because I think it's ultimately going to be good for my life. Hello? So our lives are about something more. It's about God's glory. And what I'd say is I think we're going to be miserable until we realize that our life is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about my benefit, my well-being. Man, and guess what? You know who can do a lot more to benefit me and prosper me and do a whole lot more for my well-being than I can ever do for myself? It's God. It's God. I believe that many of us could do ourselves a huge favor this morning if spiritually we just came to a place where we just said, Lord, you rank before me. You are higher than me. You don't exist to bless me, but I exist to glorify you. And when I glorify you, I know I am positioned for all the goodness you got. But when I try to be a glory thief and take it for myself, I'm positioned like Saul. I'm positioned for a downfall. So I'm going to position my life to bring honor and glory to your name. And guess what? That doesn't mean there's going to be some kind of prosperity gospel ending for all of us because John the Baptist lived on purpose for Christ the whole time and he was martyred. But guess what? When I die, let's say 10, 15 years after I die, man, there might be like 50, 60 people who remember me. Here we are, and across the world, there are cathedrals and churches, schools named after John the Baptist. And we're here this morning in 2018 still talking about him. God elevated the legacy of this man who said, Christ ranks before me. I'm telling you, the legacy of John the Baptist's life is this. He lived for Christ all the days of his life. From his mother's womb, he was filled with the Spirit. How many of us can say that? And I'm telling you, that is worth more than earthly riches. Hello? So God's glory is the main thing. But here's the flip side of this. The third reveal, God's glory is our prosperity. Verse 16, what do we get from his fullness? From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. See, I don't think we should struggle with glorifying God because ultimately when we glorify him, he prospers us. Now, this is like a whole other sermon in of itself, but I'm just going to reduce it down to this. But God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I believe that when we are most satisfied in God, the puzzle pieces of life fall into place. When you're most satisfied in God, your house falling over isn't going to ruin you. When you're most satisfied in God, your rebellious teenager isn't going to cause you to lose sleep. When you're most satisfied in God, when that 401k is only earning like 10 cents a year, like mine is, you're not going to stress. You're going to trust God. Because my satisfaction is not in economics. My satisfaction is not in my cool jacket that I have on today. It is a cool jacket, though. My satisfaction is not in the stuff. My satisfaction is not totally in another human being. My satisfaction is derived from the Lord. And I believe, man, when you look at the church that's under persecution, man, they could take us to school on that because they live in such a way that everything is stripped down that to what they have is just the satisfaction in the Lord. And sometimes I feel envious of what they have. I'm like, I don't want to experience God like you do. Like you're under persecution. You have nothing. I mean, you could lose family members. You could lose your own life. And yet you have this deep just satisfaction in the Lord. That I think, you know, we're blessed in the West. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, we have to sometimes clear the fog of material prosperity to come back to a place where we have satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So God's glory is ultimately our prosperity. And from the fullness of Jesus Christ, we have received grace upon grace, the grace of new life in Christ, of salvation, of his atonement, of the church. Man, grace upon grace. The grace is all over the place. Hello? You know what I mean? And so what I'm saying is when we live for Jesus, when we really live for Christ, the puzzle pieces of life really do fall into place. And if you're this morning, if life just seems out of control, I check yourself. Is my life lived from a place of existing for God's glory? Because when I'm just existing for that which benefits me, when I'm just existing for that which pleases me, when I'm not existing for God and others, man, life starts to feel miserable. And why do we have this increased celebrity suicide rate? Why do we have all these people in popular culture who have just endless money they can't spend in a lifetime, yet feel so depressed? Because you are wired not for your own glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. That's why we're wired. And ultimately, when we live there, we really prosper. We really prosper. The fourth reveal is this. God is defined by grace and truth. God is defined by grace and truth. Verse 17, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. And how is Jesus defined? What is he defined as bringing? What is the summary of it? He is defined as a bringer of grace and truth. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Man, the Old Testament sometimes confuses me. I read the Old Testament, and sometimes I would feel like, well, God's really angry right here. And then over here, God's like, okay, I'm not angry anymore. And then the people of Israel do something stupid. God's really angry again. People of Israel come over here. They sacrifice a turtle. God's cool again. You know what I mean? There's just like this tension of I was like, God, are you bipolar? Like, I'm not trying to be blasphemous this morning, but that's young me. I was like, man, what is going on in the Old Testament? I used to have this like worldview, like, oh, angry God in the Old Testament, nice God in the New Testament. You know what I mean? That's how I'd explain it when I was like in high school teaching a junior high small group, and I'd have a precocious, intelligent junior high student ask me a question like that. God was angry in the Old Testament. He's not angry anymore in the New Testament. Okay, that's all fallacious and wrong, okay? And I definitely was doing some false teaching with that junior high kid. God help him wherever he's at today, okay? But what I'm saying is there is some tension, though, in the Old Testament that is building, okay? Now, it doesn't mean God changed his mind or was more angry and is less angry now, but there is some tension that's building up to the end of the Old Testament. And when the Old Testament ends, we have something, and again, I'm not trying to speak Christianese here this morning, when the Old Testament ends, we have something called the intertestamental period. That's the time period between the Old and the New Testament. It's about 400 years where God didn't speak. And when even you read the end of the Old Testament, at the end of Malachi, that tension is present in that final prophetic book. And it's kind of like, what is God going to do? Is God going to keep us in this place of making sacrifices and always falling short and sending the prophets to bring a hard word to us? What's he going to do? And then we know what happens because the New Testament starts off with Jesus. And in Jesus, we know that God comes down mercifully on us, recognizing that no amount of sacrifices that they're even doing in the Old Testament could pay for our sins, that we needed a perfect sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the fullness of grace, meaning God decided to forgive us not because of anything we did, but because of what he did in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a choice to make. We can respond in faith and put our hope in Jesus or not. There is the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man in perfect balance all throughout the scripture. So just because God did that doesn't mean it's an automatic process for all humanity. We have a response to make. Am I going to believe in the grace and truth of Jesus Christ? That's our response. But this tension is answered in Jesus Christ, that he is a bringer of grace and truth. Jesus is the clarity of God's nature. He's a rescuer, a savior, a truth bringer, a gracious, good God. The tension is answered. God is not going to condemn those who fall short. He's going to save us because of what he did in Christ. That's what God is like. If you're here this morning, you're like, man, I wonder what God is like. God is gracious and full of truth. Hello? And that is the foundation for the Christian life, because if I trust his goodness, if I trust that God's nature is not to condemn me, but God's nature is gracious and truthful, then when he tells me the truth, even if it checks something I want to do in my life, I'm going to trust it because it's truth. If God says, hey, I should be faithful to my wife, I'm going to do it. Hello? Man, we could get going on human sexuality right now. You look at what the world, like God's standard is mocked in culture. Oh, homosexuality is a sin. That's crazy that you believe that. Oh, you believe that you should save yourself from marriage? That's crazy. And yet God's word says these things and the world mocks it as crazy. But let's look at what the world has done with sexuality. We have pornography, child pornography, human trafficking, STDs, homosexuality, polygamy. Man, it is a mess out there when it comes to that stuff. There's one Washington Post article that said when you looked at slavery around the time slavery was abolished in the 1800s, including, I think, all the slaves in the UK and the United States and other nations, there are more slaves today than there were back then. It's all in the back alleyway, and a lot of it's sexual slavery. A lot of it's like in places like Indonesia or Afghanistan. A $50 loan will be given to a woman to work in some kind of textile mill, and she'll never be able to pay it off her whole life. But when you look at what we've done with sexuality, like, guys, abortion is a product of sexual sin, ultimately, right? And if anybody that's part of your past, I'm not judging this morning. I'm just saying God's truth is mocked, but yet it seems a whole lot better than what the world is telling me should be true about sexuality. Hello? Do you hear that? So I trust that even if I feel a desire for my eyes to wander, to look at things that I know I shouldn't look at, I gotta know God's way is better. And so I trust his truth. That's actually not good for me. In the same way with his glory, living for my glory is actually not good for me. So I trust that God is gracious and that God is good because he revealed that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's the fifth reveal. The fifth reveal is this. God in Jesus has made God known. God in Jesus has made God known. God is noble. Verse 18 says this. It says this at the end there, those last five words. He, Jesus Christ, has made God known. He has made God known. Sometimes we often say, or we hear people say, man, I wish God would just prove that he exists. I wish he would just come down and show himself and prove that he exists. And here's what I want to say. That's exactly what he did. Like, this whole, like, yeah, like, oh, I, like, you know, so, I wish I could just see God. I wish he would come. And I'm just like, man, like, God really called our bluff on that because he did it. You know what I mean? And guess what? By and large, we still don't believe. You know what I mean? Because it wasn't right now. It wasn't on my time. You know what I mean? It wasn't, you know, in my language. It wasn't, you know, in Orange Beach or Gulf Shores. You know, we put all these conditions. But I'm just telling you, that's exactly what God did. God has made himself known. What God is like is not a mystery because we have Jesus. And Jesus has shown the nature, the character, the way of the God who created all this. Jesus reveals God to us. And it is obvious. God is obvious in Jesus Christ. And God made himself known, and now we can have relationship with him. It's not just we know facts about him and we know his nature, but actually because of Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with God. And God has the capacity to care for all who would want to commune with him. You know, God is not on a scarcity of anything. He's not limited by time or resource. No, God has the capacity to care and the capacity to invest in each and every one of us. The question is, do we want to meet? Do we want to commune? Do we want to break bread with God? And because of Jesus, we have the ear of the God of the universe. Man, we got to remember that in prayer. I've been getting on to our students just a little bit, and so is my wife. Every time we're in a circle and we go for prayer requests, and there's always like, hey, and it's like kind of quiet. Have you guys ever been in that moment, like, hey, a circle, anybody got any prayer requests? And like, everybody does, but everybody's like either too prideful or too insecure or lacking faith in that moment. And so nobody says anything, and then somebody's like, oh, yeah, my grandma's hip kind of hurts when the weather changes. Can we lift that up? Listen, I appreciate your heart for your grandma. And I know when that weather changes and the bone hurts and that can be a problem. But seriously, we have the ear of God. And we can take some pretty serious requests to him. We can take some serious petitions to him. Like, what is the thing that you want to see change in this world? Well, let's get on our knees and take it to the God who can do something about it. I mean, I believe God heals boo-boos. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear me. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in a God who heals, okay? But even in healing, like, our lives exist not just to be healed so that we can go on, you know, living the dream. We should want God to heal us so we can go on continuing bringing him glory. Hello? So I think we got to understand that we have the ear of God. Man, if there's something wrong with our nation, getting on Facebook and complaining about it, that's not a prayer. Hello? Getting on your knees and saying, God, our nation's falling apart. Things are getting pretty bad. Lord, work. Lord, we are repenting. We are trusting you. We are asking for your provision. Oh, the next generation, they're all messed up. Man, verbally harassing the next generation when you see someone with a tattoo or a piercing isn't going to do a whole lot of good. But getting on your knees in prayer and loving them is going to do something. Hello? And that's where this is ultimately getting to, because God came on, and again, I'm not trying to speak Christianese here, but God came on an incarnate mission. He became flesh. See, we got these five big reveals. God comes after us. God's glory is the main thing. God's glory is our prosperity. God is defined by grace and truth. God in Jesus has made himself known. But here's the core of the sermon. In the last 3 minutes, we're going to go through this. Here's what I really want you to know. It's this. God put skin and bone on. God put skin and bone on. The word became flesh in verse 14. It's the incarnation. And the incarnation quite literally means that God put skin and bone on. And God answers one of the biggest questions. He answers the question of what God is like. And God is like this. God is like a king that would get off of his throne to come down and rescue the most obnoxious peasant trapped far away outside the kingdom from the clutches of a dragon. That's what God is like. God is like a 5-star general who would take his leave, vacation, and go to a boot camp to help some new rookie boot recruit through boot camp. That's what God is like. God is like a ship captain, an honorable ship captain who would cross oceans to rescue a pirate. You and I are the pirate. You and I are the boot. You and I are the obnoxious peasant, and God is after us. God put skin and bone on it, came after us, okay? I want you to think about the most obnoxious person in your life right now. Don't point. Okay? Definitely don't point at the stage. This is a safe place, all right? We're not in the house of God to lie this morning. We all know in your lifetime there has been somebody who has just put you on the struggle bus, okay? And you have ridden around that struggle bus for longer than you care to admit. There's always that one person that just makes a struggle a little bit, okay? That person that it's just obnoxious, man. They get under your skin, and you just have a hard time with them, okay? Our sin to God was way more obnoxious than that, and yet he came after us. He came after us. God put skin and bone on, and that's what I want you to know. And why do I want you to know that? It means we got to go back to some roots of Christianity this morning. The word Christian almost means nothing to the world anymore. But the word Christian means we're like Christ. We're like Christ. And so Christ-likeness means we have to put something on too. We have to put something on too. This is what God did. God put skin and bone on. Therefore, he's got a mission for us. He's got something for us to do too. And it's going to make your skin and your bone, your skin and your bone struggle because you're going to put on spirit. You're going to put on grace. You're going to put on truth. You're going to love your enemies. You're going to gather with other Christians at church. And when you go out of the community, out in the community, you're not going to act a fool. You're going to act like Jesus Christ. Amen? We are going to give, serve, and tell. We got to know that Christ has called us to put something on too. And this is what we're doing. We put on grace and truth. We put on grace and truth. We put on spirit. We put on spirit. God, whose spirit came and put on flesh, we who are flesh, this our incarnation, this text, this idea that the Word became flesh means we also are on an incarnate mission to put on spirit wherever we go. We have a mission. This is a big deal. This is a huge deal. Here's a question. What about your life? What about your life is legitimately like Christ? What about your life is like Jesus? If you were put on trial and we had to convict you of being a Christian, what would we say? What would we say about you? In Jesus' fullness was grace upon grace. What is in you? Is it judgment upon judgment, lust upon lust, lie upon lie, idolatry upon idolatry, passivity upon passivity? Passivity is one of the most, I think, egregious sins the church is struggling right now. We could have witnessed, but we were too scared, so we said nothing, and we feel all right about it. We could have prayed for that person and stepped out, but we didn't do it because we were scared. Listen, stop living in fear. Passivity is killing the church. We need to be proactive. We need to get aggressive, man. If our God is the Lion of Judah, we can't be like the little squeamish pigs of, I don't know, Bethlehem. We need to get that lion. I mean, I would ask you to roar real loud this morning, but I'm not going to because I don't know if Pastor Fred would appreciate it. But we need to get that roar. We need to get that more than a conqueror, greater is he in me than he who's in the world kind of attitude going, amen? We have a fire. Man, in Acts 2, when Pentecost came, there were tongues of fire on their head. They were lit, as the kids say. You know what I mean? But not as the kids mean, you know what I mean? They were full of the Spirit, full of the power, you know what I mean? They went and preached places, got beat up, came back later, preached again until they got put in jail. When they got put in jail, they didn't fear, they prayed, and God busted them out of jail. Hello? Man, I'm telling you, like we have we got to put on that Spirit. We got something to put on, we got something to do. The Word becoming flesh means our flesh needs to become Spirit. Needs to become spirit. We put on grace and truth. So what I want you to do, I want to get grace all over the place. Get grace all over your face and get grace all over the place. Hello? That's what we got to do because we got to put the spirit on. We can't have criticism upon criticism, anxiety upon anxiety, unforgiveness upon unforgiveness. In Jesus' fullness was grace upon grace. So let's do that. Let's do that. I'll tell you what, it's what I want you to do is put grace and truth on, and this is why I want you to do it. If some Christians at a church like ours, if people at a church like ours were to do this for real, the possibilities are God-sized. The possibilities are God-sized. I don't think Christianity's ever been tried and found out that it didn't work. I think it's been tried and realized that there's some actual cost to this, and so people give up at the outset. But I believe if we put on the Spirit, as God put on flesh and came after us, we put on Spirit and go after people. That's the juxtaposition. That's the call. And what God can do, the possibilities when we put Spirit on. When we, our lives are defined by people who are gracious and truthful. When our lives are defined by Spirit, the possibilities